Going to grab your Bibles and turn back to Luke chapter 11, where we're going to be this morning. And we've been talking quite a lot about this chapter. We started this chapter before the holidays, went into our Advent series, and then came back to Luke chapter 11. And so every week I'm trying to give you just a reminder of the context, right, of where we are with Jesus in this position of the gospel story of Luke chapter 11. You know that Jesus had been growing in his popularity, and as most people, when they grow in popularity, so also is there the increase of those that might not like them, right? When someone succeeds and they rise to the top, someone always wants to come and knock them down. They always want to find fault. They always want to try to entrap. They always want to accuse. They want to do something, right? That's kind of human nature. We do that in a lot of areas of life. Sports figures, movie personalities, successful business people, wherever there is somebody having success, there's somebody to come along to try to trip them up, typically, right? Just part of the way our world is. The first century world was no different, and Jesus, as he was moving forward in popularity through his powerful teachings, his healing, and his fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies that were spoken before him, and as he was fulfilling these things, there were those around him that were beginning to lose popularity because Jesus was increasing in popularity. And if you want to see somebody desperate, you see them starting to lose some popularity, lose some influence, lose some power. They start to grasp at straws. They start to get desperate. They start to do all sorts of things. And that's what these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers, that's what they were doing. They were trying to trap Jesus with these legal questions. They were trying to trap him with theology questions. They were trying to find something wrong with him and then blast that all over that part of the world. They would have used social media today if that were the case, and this battle for this identity of Jesus. But in the middle of this battle, his disciples come to him and say, well, would you teach us to pray? And you have that at the beginning of the chapter. And then as Jesus prays, he also frees someone from a demon possession. And that starts a whole new argument about Jesus. Because it was obvious that Jesus did the miracle. It was obvious that he had performed it right in front of the eyes of people that believed and people that didn't believe. All eyes saw the miracle. And it was one of those instances where you and I are sometimes tempted to say, if I would only have seen the miracle, I would believe. If I was right there in the first century watching Jesus, then I would probably believe. But those that saw the demon literally come out of this person, some of them still said, nope, I'm still not believing. I'm still not going to follow Jesus. In fact, I'm just going to accuse Jesus of casting out the demon by the power of demons. And then Jesus talks about this idea that a divided kingdom can't stand, and he challenges us to stop kind of being in the middle, and he says that you have to kind of choose a side here, right? Don't get stuck in neutral. Don't get stuck in this, I'm still seeking. And what we talked about when we looked at that was some of you are seeking, and some people are on this journey that they're going from maybe atheism to Christianity, or and somewhere there's an agnostic stop in between, or a polytheistic stop in between, and we're all somewhere on this journey of strengthening and growing our faith. But sometimes along the way, we get stuck in this neutrality, and we find kind of this comfort in the seeking. And we say, I'm quite comfortable here saying, I don't know, right? Because if I say yes, then I've got to do certain things. If I say no, then I've got to reject some things I know to be true. But it's very comfortable to say, well, I'm still thinking about it. But that can land you in a place of just kind of being stuck. And so if you're still thinking about it, if you're still in this exploration stage, are you actively seeking or just kind of stopped? Are you still studying? Are you still reading? Are you still praying? Are you still having discussions? Are you still observing? Are you still moving forward in your seeking? Pray that that's taking place. But then Jesus moves from this place of being stuck in the middle, and he talks about another position that we can find ourselves in quite often, and that is in this place of hypocrisy, where we kind of say, yes, I think it would be a good idea to believe. I think it would be good for me to step into this realm of being a follower of Jesus, but there are also some things that I don't want to give up, but I want to look good. I want to seem like I'm following Jesus while I'm still kind of holding on to my own kind of ideas. And Jesus, throughout the New Testament, and the other Bible authors throughout the New Testament, call us to something called repentance. And I learned even this morning, just I listened to sermons, you know, before church. And so I was listening to a sermon today, and the pastor reminded in his congregation, and he said, in a Hebrew context, in a Hebrew meaning, when the Jewish people talked about repentance, those words that make up the word repentance mean burn your house down. And that's like this picture that when I'm choosing to follow Jesus, I'm going to burn my house down. In other words, there's nothing to go home to. I've now decided to follow Jesus, and I'm just going to move forward. There isn't a, well, I'll kind of do the Jesus thing, but this is kind of my thing, and this is the Jesus thing, and this is the me thing. It's like this sense of repentance. Sometimes in our understanding of that, we talk about a 180-degree shift. Like I was living for myself, but now I'm living for God. I rejected and disobeyed God, but now I accept and obey God, and there's this 180-degree kind of turn. We understand that more in our culture like that. But I found it interesting that when a Hebrew person talked about repentance, they were saying, well, I'm just going to burn my house down. I'm going to destroy everything that I once held to be mine and under my possession, and I'm just going to let that burn down, and I'm going to move in a whole new direction with God. And right here at the outset of my talk with you today, I just want to say that hypocrisy is not struggle, right? Hypocrisy is not honest mistakes. Because as soon as you and I proclaim to be a Christian and to be able to begin to live that life, the first time we make a mistake, those detractors of ours will say, well, you're just being a hypocrite. And you weren't being a hypocrite, you made a mistake. You weren't being a hypocrite, you were being a human. You weren't being a hypocrite, you were just moving forward and maybe had a moment of indiscretion. You're still in growth, you're still in process. The true meaning of the word hypocrite is to play a role. That's what an actor was called. An actor was called, you're the hypocrite. You're the one that's going to go play the role, right? You're going to go act like this certain character. And so hypocrisy really is saying you're one thing when you know you're really not. You're faking it. You say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, and you know that you're not. But you say that you are for whatever benefit you think that might bring you or whatever acceptance you think that might bring you. You're playing a role. So today, if you're in the seeking process with Jesus, I'm not here to tell you you're being a hypocrite. You're seeking. If you're a person that you come to church today and you come and say, Pastor, this week I just made so many mistakes. I had a bad week. I could go down the list. And I'm not calling you a hypocrite. I'm calling you someone that had a bad week. Someone that's in need of some grace and some mercy and some forgiveness and some accountability and maybe burn some stuff down and move forward. So this kind of idea of hypocrisy, it needs to be cleared up, because I think sometimes when we misunderstand this idea of hypocrisy, we have this undue guilt on ourselves. We make a mistake and, oh no, I'm a hypocrite. Oh no, I'm not really a Christian. No. Stop that. That's what those that want to reject Jesus, they really want to reject Jesus, so they look at you, and as soon as you make one mistake, they say, yeah, that's why I'm not a Christian, because you're a hypocrite. See what I'm saying? They're just waiting, like these Pharisees that were waiting for Jesus to do something. And, oh, that's why. Ah. So if somebody's doing that to you, you're in good company because they did that to Jesus. So now that we've established that all of us here are in some way part of growing, right? We're growing. We have shortcomings. We have pitfalls. We have things that aren't quite like Jesus yet, right? But we're trying. We're not lying. We're not fooling anybody. We're not playing a role. We're not telling you that we're something that we're not. We're simply Christians growing in our faith and in Jesus Christ, or we're seeking to know whether or not we're really going to buy in with Jesus. So with all that in mind, think about this. Following Jesus without hypocrisy requires a focused attention on our moral and ethical vision. Think that through. Let that settle in for a moment. See, if I don't want to play a role, I want to honestly move forward. I want to honestly continue to follow Jesus and continue to grow and continue to learn and continue to improve, continue to exude more and more of the character of Christ to the people around me. I want to grow. And that could be in a lot of different areas. You could be as a husband or a father, it could be a grandfather, it could be a coworker, it could be a mother, it could be an aunt, uncle. There's areas of your life where you're like, I just want to grow and I want to move forward. So how do I do this? One of the ways, among many, is that if I'm going to follow Jesus without being fake or playing this kind of role, I need to have a focused attention on my moral and ethical vision. That'll make more sense as the text unfolds. As we understand this, moving starting at verse 33, we'd start to discover this thing about this idea that we're having today, and it is this: our moral character illuminates our path and our person. Notice verse 33. Jesus makes this general statement. He says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see its light." He just makes this general comment. You don't turn on a lamp and stick it under your bed. No one does that. It's like you turn on the lamp so that the light can be there and people can find their way around. You don't turn on lamps and hide them. You might unplug them and then hide them or put them away for a season, but you don't turn it on and then hide it. You can do that. This general common sense. And then verse 34, he comes and he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body." When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you become darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now he's using this example, this light, and talking about it in such a way that everybody knows what he's meaning. And you might be looking and going, "Wait a minute, what's going on here?" So let's back up and let's try to climb into that first century Jewish world and try to understand what in the world Jesus is talking about. Because this passage is so often misused that we often use this passage to talk about things you look at or things you watch on TV. That has nothing to do with this passage whatsoever at all. Okay, so this is not like we read this and say, "Oh, see, your eye is a lamp of your body, so stop watching that TV show." Not what Jesus was talking about. You might still need to stop watching that TV show. Like that whole Senior Bachelor thing. That's insane. What is the deal? My daughter loved that show, and I love to make fun of her. And I guess there was a wedding and some people watched. I don't know. And some of you ladies are like, "Oh, yeah, I don't know. It's awesome. Whatever. If you want to watch that. I'm going to hopefully watch my fantasy football team beat Mike's today and be okay, but I don't feel good about it. I got to go get a quarterback off the scrap heap." But anyway, so this first explanation, Jesus is using a typical Jewish idiom in verse 34, a typical Jewish saying that makes a point. It's common to everybody. When he says this, everybody would know, such as, "If you left the door open and I said, 'What, are you born in a barn?'" You don't mean I'm literally born in a barn, but figuratively, what are you, born in a barn? You don't shut doors? That's kind of what Jesus was doing. He was using a typical Jewish idiom, and he was pointing out the fact that the eye is understood metaphorically in all sorts of different places. And the eye is indicative of how you see things in the world and as it develops your character. So I want you to think about it this way. I want you to think about your eye as being your character that displays who you are, right? Jesus says that no one would take a lamp and turn it on and hide it. No one would do that, but they would turn the lamp on and let everyone see its light. So your eye, your character, because Jesus comes back in verse 34 and he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body." So think about it this way. As a lamp, you turn it on and it lights up your living room, right? There it is. And then he says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body." So your eye, your moral character, lights up who you are as a person. We know who you are based upon the character that you exude. What you show us about your character, we know what your life is about. We can know what you believe and what you stand for and what you hold to be true and what you hold to be false by your character. And Jesus is asking us, let's focus in on this idea of your character, because your moral character illuminates your path and your person. Just referencing a few passages of Scripture to help your mind get a little bit more around this. You don't need to turn to it. We're not going to do anything, but just listen to this. Having an evil eye means that you are resentful and resistant. That's in Deuteronomy 28. Having a sparing eye means that you are merciful and that you have pity, also in Deuteronomy. In Isaiah, we talked about having raised eyes, meaning that you're an arrogant person. Job talks about having low eyes, and that's your humility. So all throughout the scriptures in the Jewish world, your eye was indicative of your moral character. And as your eye is the lamp of your body, through your character, we can see what kind of person you are. Are you arrogant? Are you humble? Are you generous to the poor? Are you greedy? It's all about your eye. Now it makes a little more sense when Jesus says in verse 34, when your eye, which is your character, right? When your character is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Light often in the Gospels is used indicative of understanding and wisdom and the knowledge of the truth. So when your character is healthy, you're going to be able to see truth for what it is. You're going to have a better understanding of the things that are being presented to you because you're a person of good character. That's why I'm saying to follow Jesus without hypocrisy means that we need to focus in and pay attention to our moral and ethical vision, our character. And if your character is sound, your life will be sound. We have another way to understand what Jesus is talking about, and it is explanation number two. The eye can also be understood metaphorically as one's ethical qualities. So not only your character, your inner person, but your ethics. Your ethics. Jesus talks about people having an evil ethic in Matthew chapter 6 and in Mark chapter 7. Jesus also talks about having singleness of motive when it comes to following Him. That's where you determine your ethical position on the various things that you're faced with is, I have a singleness in following Jesus, therefore my ethic is formed out of His teachings. So what I deem to be right and wrong, incorrect, good, bad, all those other kind of things, these ethical kind of choices that you and I need to make, and much of the ethical choices that you and I make is rooted in our character. And when we have a singleness of mind, a singleness of focus, when we're just looking at Jesus, right? That's why it's so important why we get derailed when we're trying to follow Jesus, but then Jesus' people do silly things. Because we lack a singleness of eye, a singleness of mind. We're not looking at Jesus so much as we're looking at others. We're not really paying attention to the word of Jesus so much as we're paying attention to the opinions of others. But I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in the Apostles' Creed, but I don't have a singleness of focus on Him, and it's disrupting my ethics. Explanation number three, the eye can also be understood metaphorically as our mental vision, how we form our thoughts, the things that we allow to come in and form our thoughts and our opinions and our positions on things and how we understand things and what we deem to be something and like part of our thought patterns in life. That's all through the Gospels as well, in Matthew and in John. Paul talks about it in Romans and Galatians, all talking about this idea of my mental vision, how I see things with my mind, how I understand these things. So, our moral character illuminates our path, in other words, how we're going to live our life and move forward, but it illuminates who we are, and others can see who we are based upon the character that we display. Moving on from this idea, we're moving to an application point and something that I want to share with you that I found pretty helpful with a quote from a lady that I did not know before doing a little research. But the application is this: our moral and ethical understanding is a strong guiding factor helping us navigate the world. So how do you navigate the world today? How do you form your opinions? How do you say yes to things and no to other things? How do you know how to spend your money and your time? How you give the most effort to? All of these kinds of things. Your moral character and your ethical understanding is going to be a strong indicator of how you're going to do all this, right? And something to help us understand that, in the following quote. Next slide, please. Wonderful Bible teacher, she says this: having a good eye or a bad eye also points toward a more fundamental issue, What is your primary motivation? What is your primary motivation? Is your driving concern your own comfort in life, or do you look beyond yourself? That's a huge part of Jesus' teaching, is to look beyond yourself. You know, this name might sound familiar to you and it might not, but the name Aleister Crowley, does that ring a bell? Yeah. Some people might say, yeah, I heard about that in an Ozzy Osbourne song. No, we don't know. Aleister Crowley is one of the most noteworthy or infamous worshipers of Satan and the occult, right? And he wrote an ethic. He wrote, and his big stand was, do whatever you want. Please yourself. And as a follower of Satan, his main goal was to get you to just do whatever you want. Huh. Now, when that comes from a Satanist, right? Someone would say, oh, a Satanist believes it. You know, just do whatever you want. Right now, a lot of us are saying, well, I don't follow the devil. I don't worship the devil. I don't do the pentagram thing and the sacrificial thing and all that kind of stuff and do all that stuff. And that's a bad, dark, evil world. And Susan and I both know people that were into that. And she worked with someone. I went to college with one who had been out of that. The lady Susan worked with was a witch. The one that I worked with was a satanic high priest. And it's just an ugly world. And so people go, well, I don't do all that. That is, wow, that is way out there. But at the core of Satanism, do whatever you want. Huh. What are you and I being told through our educational system in many ways? Political system in many ways? And even sometimes in the church, are we not being told, do whatever you want? Live your truth. Be yourself. Follow your heart. All of that language. Do whatever you want. As we were praying and we said, do you know of someone that has exemplified the character of Christ? When you were praying and names started coming to your mind about people that you believe show a high character of Christ, did any of those people do whatever they want? Probably not. The reason why you thought of them is because they were probably sacrificial, they were probably caring, they were probably generous, they probably always thinking about other people, they were pouring out love, putting themselves last. They weren't doing whatever they want. People that live doing whatever they want don't find themselves high on your list. You know that. And no parent would ever tell their child, just go do whatever you want. You're 15, go do whatever you want. You're 16, here's your automobile license and here's a car, go do whatever. No one says that in reality. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So moving forward, this application, our moral and ethical understanding is a strong guiding factor helping us navigate this world, because we know that we're not just going to go out there and do whatever we want. But also, you had noticed this, that our outward actions will not hide our inner character. That's another thing that Jesus is saying when he's saying, your eye, your character, is the lamp of your body. So we're going to see exactly who you are by your character. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's talking to the religious leaders of his day, in most part, as you're going to see. The first explanation of this in verses 37 through 44, and we come to understand this, Jesus reveals greedy and wicked characteristics of the Pharisees that were not hidden by their outward expressions of following the law. Were they following the law? Absolutely. were they keeping the Sabbath and they were doing all these right things? But Jesus said, all this stuff that you're doing is not hiding your character. Your character is showing your life. Your character is displaying what you really believe ethically and morally, what you really believe about God and yourself. I could see it in your life, in your character. Your deeds might show that you love Jesus. Your deeds might show that you're following God. But your character, no way, Jesus says, not even close. Look at how he displays this, looking in your Bibles at verse 37. He says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything will be clean to you. Verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without further neglecting others. Now, just pause for a second, because every time a scripture brings up money, a pastor has to talk about it. You know, it's just kind of innate. It's just like what we do. That's a joke. You're laughing. Oh, rough crowd. But some people say, oh, yeah, see, tithing is an Old Testament issue, but in the New Testament, you don't tithe. No. Jesus says, these things you ought to have done. So, yes, you should have tithed those things, but don't neglect these other things, right? And if you're kicking out tithing as an Old Testament thing, so in the Old Testament, they tithe. In the New Testament, well, what did they say in the New Testament? The New Testament is that everything belongs to God. So, if you're going to use that like analogy, if you're going to use that analogy that, well, everything belongs to Jesus in the New Testament, but tithing was in Old Testament, well, man, whatever car you drove here today, I guess that's the God's now. You just leave that here and take the bus home. Your house, we'll have the keys too and the deed to that. Oh, but you don't want to follow the New Testament? Well, Pastor, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it is ridiculous. So, you know, pay a tithe to the church, 10% of your income going into the Lord's work. It's amazing. That's all I'll say about that. Sorry, I got that out of my system. Now I'll move on. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over you without even knowing it. Huh. So what was Jesus talking about? Your moral character is showing everybody what you're like. You do all these things, but come on, we see the difference. We see who you really are. Explanation is this. Jesus speaks judgment over the hypocrisy of the lawyers because it took away the key of knowledge. Notice verse 45. He says this, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Boy, he sounds like he lives in the 21st century. You said that. That's insulting. That is offensive. That, you could fill in the blanks. You insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom the fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar at the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Boy, Jesus was really revealing who they were, right? And he continues, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Boy, that's a statement. I can't expound this morning on everything that's in this text, of course not. I had to on money because it's just who I am as a pastor. And you're supposed to laugh, but you don't because that's who you are. You just don't think things are funny. Poor sense of humor today. But this statement, above a lot of other things that I've read to you today out of this text, this one,
this one touches my heart the most. And he said, "You have taken away the key of knowledge, and you did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." Boy, so interesting to me today, what we call education, what we call gaining wisdom, when a lot of it is to keep our young people from the truth. Let them know anything except Jesus. Let them discuss any literature, even the Bible as literature, but not as the Word of God, not as authoritative. See, one of the worst things I think is that is taking place is the behavior of Christians that hinder the understanding and the learning of those that would be Christians. And that's really touching my heart today. Maybe it will touch yours. So he sews this passage up in verse 53 and 54 by saying, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." So one of the things we must learn about this is that hypocrisy will hinder our ability to gain knowledge and understanding, both ours and other people's. I would take it today that all of us in the room have somehow been affected by maybe the mistakes and shortcomings and maybe the hypocrisy as well, because we live so closely connected to each other that our actions and our behavior and our character and our morals and our ethics, they all affect one another. But I'm asking God to help you learn about Him and about you and about that one-on-one relationship between you and Him, because I know how bad hypocrisy hinders our ability to gain knowledge and understanding, how it clouds our ability to understand, how it clouds our ability to walk in understanding and truth. So I'm asking the Holy Spirit to do that work among you, and that work can be very easily summarized with this challenge to you this morning. The challenge to develop a good eye. A good eye. A good character. If you walk away this morning and say, "Well, what did the pastor challenge us to do today?" He challenged us to develop a good eye. A good character. A good moral ethic based on Scripture and the singleness of following Jesus. And that could be characterized by these three brief ways. Focus on developing a Christ-like character. Build your ethical and moral standards based on the authority of Scripture. Be generous towards others in your offering of grace and mercy. Those are my three suggestions to you to develop a good eye. And remember, when you struggle, when you're seeking, you're not being a hypocrite. Give yourself some space. Give yourself some space. But let's continue in our development, shall we?